Need to fill up on coffee or whatever, go ahead and do that. For the rest of you, we will be in Luke chapter 18, the first eight verses, and we're just going to kick it right off with verse 1. And it says that he, Jesus, told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. The Christian life is hard. Perhaps you've noticed. Life in general is hard. Sometimes it seems to come as a surprise. Why is life so hard? I thought it would be easy. But this is not for lack of evidence. If you've been tracking with Jesus throughout Luke, he's put the expectations of life and following Jesus right on the front page. Going back to Luke 9:23, Jesus had said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Sometimes that verse to me sounds like a prescription drug ad that you see on TV. You know the ones I'm talking about, right? This is an actual drug ad. So-and-so drug is not for everyone. It may cause serious allergic reactions or suicidal thoughts or actions. Tell your doctor right away if you have any of these: new or worsening depression, unusual changes in mood or behavior, or swelling, trouble breathing, rash, hives, blisters, changes in eyesight, including blurry vision, muscle pain with fever, tired feeling, or skin sores from diabetes. Common side effects are dizziness, sleepiness, weight gain, and swelling of hands, feet, and legs. Sometimes I hear those, and I think, on second thought, I will just live with my diagnosed condition, because those don't sound any better. Right? Can you imagine Luke 9:23 put into TV advertisement format? Following Jesus is not for everyone. It may cause the loss of all things valuable to you, permanent cross-bearing, and even death. Yay, sign me up. So great. Of course, what we gain in Christ when we understand it, when we know it, personally knowing God, the living God, the Creator God, the one who knitted us and molded us, the life lived by the Spirit, the glory of redeemed eternity, the righteousness that will come in that day, the righteousness that we can even have now, far surpasses any side effects, if you want to call them that, of following Jesus. But even so, I think we must acknowledge the potential to lose heart in following Jesus. Jesus himself admits it's a possibility. Luke 14, Jesus continues with this theme of the cost of one who follows. He says, "Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." And then he goes through this example, basically saying, you better count the cost. You better understand, because if you go down to the very end, verse 30 says, "Saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish." It's a warning against starting, giving up, and then failing to finish. Finish what? Finish the course of following Jesus. Finish the life of a disciple all the way to the very end, all the way to that day when Jesus says, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." If you don't continue to that day, you will not hear those words. And following Jesus has content. We cannot just say, "Well, I'm just following Jesus. I'm just out here doing my thing, just following Jesus." Well, what are you doing? "I'm just following." There's content to what following Jesus is. I mean, we get the cross, we get the shame, we get the difficulty of it, and there's so many things that go along with that. But there's content, specific things. And in Titus 2:11-14, it says, "For the grace of God has appeared." Who has appeared? Jesus, the Son of God, "bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. So there's content, the glory of God, the grace of God appears and brings with it this salvation. We enter in, we follow it, but there's content. We could possibly sum it up into four phrases. There's renouncing ungodliness. That's part of this following Jesus. Renouncing ungodliness, renouncing everything that's contrary to the righteousness and holiness of God. Then there's also embracing godliness. Beginning to walk in the things that do epitomize who God is. There's enthusiastically pursuing good works, the last phrase. There's zealous. That's what zealous basically means, is enthusiastic, even overly enthusiastic, for good works. And then we see a patient, awaiting patiently for that day of glory, the day of that blessed hope. If you really consider the content and what those mean, it's easy to see how one might lose heart. Because as humans, we give up over far lesser matters. And yet we're called to be these self-denying, cross-bearing, sin-renouncing, righteousness-embracing, love-producing, good works-pursuing, Jesus-awaiting people, without losing heart, without giving in, without throwing in the towel. And when we consider the demands of the Christian life, the content of it, our first reaction should be, I cannot do that. If you read that and you say, I got that locked down, I don't think you're understanding the Christian life. Psalm 121 says, Psalmist says, I lift my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? If he doesn't need help, he doesn't need to look for it. He needs help and he knows it. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. That's a statement of God's power to do what he says he can do. It's not just the Lord, it's the Lord who made heaven and earth. That's the kind of power that God has. That's the kind of help available. The same God that made everything, do you not think he has the power to offer the help that you need? We go back to the beginning verse of Luke 18. Jesus told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. Most English translations use the word either ought to pray or should always pray. Maybe you get this, but the Greek is probably a little more emphatic than that. It's not that you ought to do it, and if you don't, it's okay, you can get by. It means it is necessary. If you do not pray, you will lose heart, is basically the connection there. Those who finish will have left behind a trail of prayer. Maybe, perhaps right off the bat, you're a bit skeptical of that connection. Some might say, well, I've prayed, God just didn't answer me. Well, I prayed, but nothing happened. Maybe you don't think that there's listening ears out there. But we can be certain of the efficacy. Efficacy is the ability of something to accomplish what it says it can accomplish. We can be certain of the efficacy of prayer. A prayer is efficacious, that it does what it says it can do, not because of some magical power of incantation, but because of the one to whom we speak, who is the living God, the creator of the heavens and the earth. And this is the point of the rest of the parable, basically. In verses 2 through 5, Jesus said, in a certain city, so this is a parable, it's a story Jesus is telling, it's not true, but the point is true. In a certain city, there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. So we have a judge and a widow, a man of authority and a woman in need. This man has the authority, the power to grant her what she needs, but he refuses to give it because he neither regards God. There's no fear of God in his eyes. There's no love for the fellow man. That's wickedness. It's absolutely contrary to everything God is, because the first command, love the Lord your God, love your neighbor as yourself. He's the exact opposite of that. There's nothing about him that is good. He is wicked. And yet, because the woman is so relentless in her demands for justice, coming to him at every opportune moment, I think that implies not just in the official courtroom setting, but just coming to him. He's walking down the street, he's shopping for groceries, whatever he's doing, she's coming, she's hounding him, she's begging, she's imploring him, that she provokes him to exasperation. And so he grants her justice just to relieve himself of this daily aggravation. And then the story continues, verses 6 through the first part of 8. The Lord said, "Hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily." Okay, so what's the point? What we have here is a contrast. If even a wicked judge was finally given to give the woman justice, how much more will the Lord, who is good, who is just, who is righteous, give justice to his people, to his chosen ones, his specially marked people, the ones he's called out, my child, my children? This is the principle that gives us our basis and motivation for prayer. God is not like the wicked judge. He is God, and his ears are always open. His mighty hand is always moving at work. It's always in motion. The mighty right hand of the Lord, going back, the Lord doesn't literally have, the Father doesn't literally have a mighty right hand, but it's metaphorically speaking of what the Lord does, what he can do. He's acting on behalf of those who call out to him. And so we can call out to him. We can cry out to him, not trying to wear him down. We don't need to wear him down like the widow did to the judge. We don't need to think that our insistence in prayer will make him change his mind or do anything. That's not how God works. But we can call out to him and implore him because we are confident that he does hear us and that he is bringing about justice. And he's doing it speedily or quickly without haste. Of course, perfect justice is not going to be known until the day of Jesus when he returns, 2 Peter 3:13. Peter says, according to his promise, we're waiting, so that there's this patient waiting. We talked about in Titus, we're waiting for the new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, in which righteousness fills it. The dominion of righteousness will be perfectly known in that day. There will be no dark crevice or closet, no dark spaces under the bed where righteousness is hidden or cannot be found. It will be known fully and perfectly. And that day is not delayed. The very last words that Jesus spoke, Revelation 22:20, he who testifies to these things says, "Surely I am coming soon." The words of the prophet Habakkuk remain true. "For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay." The day of justice is not on delay. It's not slow in coming. It will be here in short order. On that day, our response to Jesus will not be, "What took you so long?" It will be, "Wow, that was fast." Just like so many on their deathbed come to understand, life only seems slow. I'm not sure how many people you've been around that have been on their deathbed, but I've been around enough, and every story is the same. That went fast. That went fast. In reality, the words of the psalmist and the prophets hold true. If you go back and you read through these, you will see this phrase or something similar to it. Life is but a breath that quickly vanishes. You will get to the end of your life and it will seem like it went by just like that. So the question is not, will the Lord hear my prayer? The question is not, why is the day of the Lord on delay? The question is not, why does justice wait? The question is, considering the efficacy of prayer, considering that the Lord hears and acts on behalf of those who cry out to him, considering the swift coming justice of Jesus, the question is, how now will I live? Jesus concludes this passage, the second half of verse B, second half of verse 8, says, nevertheless, regardless of all that stuff I just said, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? When Jesus soon returns, who will he find living by faith? Following Jesus faithfully, not losing heart, in constant submission to the Lord in prayer. Oh, Lord, I need you. There is no way I'm getting through this day. At least, I mean, you can get through the day. I mean, you can start the day physically and end the day still alive physically. You cannot get through a single day and have done the things the Lord had prepared for you without submitting to the Lord in prayer. Perhaps you are on the verge of losing heart. I want to give you some encouragement. First, from a human perspective, it's the Olympics. I don't usually watch the Olympics, but I do like some of the stories. One of the earliest stories of the Olympics I remember, I was a kid. I don't know if you remember this guy. His name was Dan Jansen. And he was a speed skater. He was the best speed skater in the world. He had set, record upon record. He had record in like every length of speed skating. And so every time he went to the Olympics or the World Championships, he was expected to be the winner. And his first Olympics, 1988, I remember watching this as a kid. And they're telling this story that he got a call that morning that his sister had just suddenly died. His sister was 27, I think. And he went on and tried to skate anyways. Of course, I think he fell in both his races. So it was very disappointing, obviously. And then the next Olympics came around, 92, I guess. Again, favored to win all the races he was in. I mean, he had set all the records. And one of them, I don't remember, he came in 26th. He kept slipping and just things were not going well for him. And then finally, the 94 Olympics, the very last race of his career, like he had said, I'm done after this race. And he makes it to the final, or I don't even know how, maybe it was the final heat or maybe there were just multiple heats. I don't remember how it works. But it was like 1,000. I think it was 1,000 meters, and so it may be a minute and a half. And they do the splits. They do the time splits where it shows how they're doing at like the quarter mark, halfway mark, compared with maybe other race. I think the leader of that race and then also the world record. So the first split comes out and he's got the fastest time. He's beating I think maybe his own record. And I remember seeing, like, all of the people just start, somebody standing up, and they're just, like, cheering. He goes on, and he wins. He set a new world record. I like stories like that. He did not lose. I mean, just from a human perspective, he did not lose heart. And there was, time and time again, he could have. I want you to watch a couple other Olympic videos. The first, they're both runners. The first one tore a hamstring mid-race. I don't know if you've ever torn a hamstring. I tore a hamstring playing hockey in high school. It's painful. The second runner on a fall tore both an ACL and a meniscus in the same knee. Watch these couple minutes. I like those stories. They are amazing to me that they would persevere under those conditions, enduring the disappointment of fizzled dreams and the pain of physical brokenness, and they persevered to the end. And they did it for fleeting glory. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:25, "Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath," the crown of victory that they used to give in the old Olympic Games. "But we do it for an imperishable crown." The glory that awaits us, that blessed hope that Paul spoke of to Titus, far surpasses what those runners were running for. And perhaps one of the most understated verses of the Bible, Paul says in 2 Timothy 4:7, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith." It's easy just to read that and not be thinking about what Paul endured to get to the end. If there was ever a follower of Jesus who had a reason to lose heart, it was Paul. Consider Paul's experience. He writes about it in 2 Corinthians, the end of chapter 11. Are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. I'm talking like a madman, obviously realizing the silliness of trying to say who's the best servant of Christ. With far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, often near death, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, dangers from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, dangers from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from these other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak, and I am not weak? Who is made to fall, and I am not indignant? You don't think Paul had moments sitting there on the track, broken, bruised, humiliated, wondering why? This is really hard, Lord. Just drawing some inferences here, just the way that Paul talks about some of the way he even despaired of life itself. Paul just wanted to disappear from the metaphorical crowds, acknowledge defeat, and throw in the towel. But he never did. And I don't have it up there, but 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, he gets his answer from the Lord. Jesus says, "My grace is sufficient for you." But I think Paul understood that he needed help. And he relied on the Lord in prayer. Consider Ephesians 6:18. Paul's got a couple of these statements, one in Thessalonians 5, one in Colossians. Praying at all times. This is his commands to the church. Praying at all times with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. I mean, you see, how many qualifiers has Paul put in here? Praying at all times with all prayer. All perseverance. Because he knows that the Christian life will not happen without moment by moment help from the Lord. What do you think he learned that? Maybe from Jesus, his own Savior. Folks, take prayer seriously, commit to it. Commit to calling out to the Lord. Do what you need to do to be a praying person, because without it, you will lose heart. You will not run the race set before you. If you're living the Christian life and you're not engaged in prayer, I can assure you, I'm not saying you're not a Christian, but I can assure you that you're not living the Christian life, because the Christian life is literally impossible apart from the Lord. It's not as though you get yourself saved and then suddenly, okay, God, I got this. Let me close with 2 more principles for application. First, we must be of good encouragement to each other. You see that in those Olympic videos. I open with the statement that Christian life is hard, impossible. For many reasons, the weightiness of the world, pestering sin, afflictions, whatever. Paul says in Romans 15:1, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. If you're strong in the faith, if you're living it well, it's not for your own sake, it's for the sake of others that you can walk alongside. others. If you're not doing that, you need to find people to walk alongside. If you are weak in the faith and you're struggling, you need to be open and find people to share with. Sad are the stories where Christians have been a stumbling block of discouragement to each other. We must be a church that gathers around to encourage. The world offers enough discouragement. We must encourage. I don't remember what, maybe it was 2 weeks ago, I can't remember, the Gospel Project, it was in Acts 14. Here's a couple verses. The Jews, so Paul is going all over the place, sharing the gospel, yada, yada. The Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul. So here's this time he's talking about getting stoned. Dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. So they're supposing that he was dead. He obviously appeared to them to be dead. So not a whole lot of movement and excitement on Paul's part. Verse 20, but when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city. And on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. Like, what do you think the disciples were doing? You think they just, like, gathered around him and just stared at him? Like, whoa, I'm pretty sure he's dead. Like, read through Acts and see how the church responded to things. What did they do? We already read what they were known for at the very beginning, in the end of chapter 2. They were devoted to prayer. What do you think they did? Maybe it's not quite speculation. We can infer. There was some level of intervening on Paul's behalf, some level of coming around and encouraging him through prayer. We must encourage each other. This is vital. Just one example specifically to fathers, Colossians 3:21. Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. If your children give up in the Christian life, fathers are partly to blame, if Paul is to be believed. The way that we encourage people or provoke them has real impact on whether they stay encouraged, continue, or whether they lose heart. And second, this work of persevering, of depending on the Lord in prayer, is purely a work of God's grace. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is in me. One of the great mysteries of the Christian life, how it's all God's grace, and yet how Paul worked harder than any. How divine sovereignty and grace mingle with human responsibility. It can be explained about as well as the Trinity can. One God, three persons, fully God in that one God. It's purely by grace, and yet we do it, we walk. And the grace of God has appeared. Titus 2. The grace of God has appeared. Who is the grace of God? Jesus. Jesus has appeared. Or Paul, getting the word from Jesus, my grace is sufficient. Since the grace of God has appeared, no more grace is necessary. Like, there's nothing else you need. He's appeared, and he's there, and he's present. And if you have entered in the Christian life, and the Spirit of God dwells in you, he dwells in you. There's nothing more you need from the Spirit. It's not as though the Spirit gave you, like, an arm, and you got to plead with God, oh, I need the rest of the Spirit to fill me. If the Spirit dwells in you, the Spirit dwells in you. And the full Spirit of God and everything that goes with it is with you. There's no new things you need to access. It's there. It's present. God has already given you himself. Paul calls this process, I think, that's what he means by this, he calls it walking by the Spirit. That phrase confused me for the longest time because Paul never explains how to walk by the Spirit. He says, go on, walk by the Spirit. Well, Paul, I need to know how to do that. Give me like 12 steps. Walking by the Spirit, if you've entered into the Christian life, you've turned to God and said, I need you. I repent and I turn from what I had, what I am, and I need you. The Spirit of God comes, dwells within that redeemed person. We submit to that power of the living Spirit through prayer. Okay, Lord, I'm surrendering my striving, my strength to you. And then we go out and do it. The power of God to persevere, to not lose heart, to make it to the end is present because the grace of God has appeared and the grace of God is sufficient. It's there. It's present. The problem is not with God. It's whether will we rely on him or will we keep striving in our own strength. Sometimes it kind of seems like the same, but they're worlds apart. In prayer, we come to the Lord. We cease from striving in our own strength. We ask the Lord what he has for us. We surrender to the power of the Spirit that resides fully in the people of God. And then we do what God has laid for us to do. We're going to sing a couple songs. This first one here is Amazing Grace. And I would encourage you as we sing this song, not just to sing from the heart, knowing that this grace of God has appeared, but just surrendering to God. If you're not sure what this grace of God is, God has open ear. And if you're honestly wanting to know what the grace of God is, and you, God, I don't know what this is. But I do know that I can't live this life by myself. I do know that the way things are going, it's not going to work out well for me if they keep going this way. I need you, Lord. I need you to show me what this grace is. I need you to show me and help me and walk with me. God hears the prayers of those who cry out to him day and night. Let's sing Amazing Grace.